Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 17. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul and Silas and Timothy minister in Thessalonica. They proceed to Berea, but are hounded by the opponents of the gospel. And so Paul comes to Athens, and our reading picks up at verse 16 and will be through the end of the chapter. Let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's infallible word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Visiting Athens as a philosophy student would be the equivalent of an art student visiting Florence, or a culinary student visiting Paris. Athens is the pinnacle and epitome of human debate and reasoning. Athens, home to famous philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle, who some 400 years before the time of the Apostle Paul had written and had taught many in the city. And what are they doing these many years later? They're still debating and discussing ideas and human wisdom. You know how Ecclesiastes says, of making many books, there is no end? Well, according to verse 21, even though they might not have written everything down, their minds are working on overdrive, as they're always talking about and listening to something new. Again, Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The quest for novelty, the quest for the next big thing, the next big idea, this animates the Athenians and occupies their attention. Now, for many reasons, I find this text challenging and illuminating and encouraging. Challenging because it shows how ready Paul the Apostle is to confront pagan philosophy and idolatry. He's able with ease to quote their own poets, but at the same time, he's bold and does not shrink back from calling them to repentance, to faith. It's illuminating because notice that Paul is agitated and provoked within his spirit in verse 16 as he sees the many idols in the city. But that doesn't translate into his speech becoming like a flamethrower, destroying and scorching everything in his path. The apostle presents the truth with clarity in order to persuade, in order for them, his audience, to turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. He aims to show them that Christ is himself the power and the wisdom of God. And this is encouraging, I think, for us who live in a time in which we're seeing a strong resurgence of paganism. Remember in that movie Independence Day when the UFO comes down and casts its shadow of thick darkness underneath it? That's almost the feeling we get when we look at our culture, the worship of nature, the worship of the forces of the earth. It's making a big comeback in our culture. And how do we as a church respond to this situation? How can we bear witness in this context? One way to do so is to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul as he sets the pace for us in this text. With humility, not with a humility of you don't know, I don't know, we all don't know together, but with a humility that says, what I have, what I know, it's been given to me by revelation of God, and I won't be ashamed of sharing this with you, because Paul knows in whom he has believed. Do you have assurance and confidence in the truth of Christ? In this case, Paul, we find, is uniquely equipped to serve as an ambassador of Christ, and that the light of Christ is reaching the ends of the earth, even this hillside in Athens. 3 points today as we look at this passage. First, God above all. Secondly, God near all. And finally, God commanding all to repent. Well, firstly, God above all. Paul has gone through the city and taken in all the sights and sounds. And he comes to a rather troubling conclusion. He says in verse 22, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, he's not giving them a compliment here, patting them on the back. Good on ya, or attaboy. The expression, I think we are to take it as more along the lines of, I see that you're rather a superstitious kind of people. For example, put yourself in the shoes of an outsider and walk through any large American city with its stadiums and theaters and malls, and you could easily come to the conclusion, this is a people who care a good deal about entertainments and amusements and acquisition and consumption. That wouldn't be so affirming or complimentary a summary. You see, Paul, from the outset, he's not out to flatter or butter up his audience that's listening to him. You know that saying, different strokes for different folks? Paul's verdict is that despite their attempts at weaving together a fancy tapestry of ideas, they've simply made for themselves a frayed curtain with a gigantic hole in the middle. Now, Paul's presentation is not the conversational or dialogical idea of engagement that the philosophers are used to. Paul does not start with, you have a point here, or let me build on this here. Just change the name of Zeus and your understanding of him to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're on the right track. Not at all. Notice what opening he takes in verse 23. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Paul is saying that all their thinking, all their reasoning, has ended in a gigantic question mark. You've built an altar to a void, to an emptiness in your knowledge, and you should realize this is what your thinking and your religion actually ends up in ignorance. Now, they had built all these statues, all these idols, and here is what we could call the just-in-case altar. Just in case we missed one, we'll put this to the unknown God. The apostle's reading of his situation is that the altar sums up the whole of their religious direction. Fundamental uncertainty and a vacuum. Even their own pantheon contains a monument to their own lack of knowledge. And so he seizes upon this, doesn't he? And he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Men of Athens, lend me your ears. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The apostle doesn't say, well, since I'm using language, let's start by talking about the nature of language. Or, since we're about logic here, let's hypothesize about what logic is. What does Paul do? He starts with God. He begins with the Creator. God is the starting point. God is not defended so much as presupposed and assumed, because Paul understands a very basic point, that God is the foundation of all other knowledge. You know, whatever you begin with, that's really what you consider ultimate. That is your reference point, your North Star. And for Paul, together with the apostles and the prophets, the reference point for all things is God, the Creator. The universe did not come into existence by chance. It wasn't a gigantic accident. Now, if you think about it, if the cosmos began with a gigantic zero, a goose egg, a nothingness, if you really believe that, then what could be the only possible conclusion that would flow from that assumption? That life has no essential meaning and significance. To quote Macbeth, it would be full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. For if there is a void and blank at the fountainhead, you have a very hard time escaping the senselessness and meaninglessness of everything that flows from it. But God has made the heavens and the earth, and it's on this basis that we understand life to have an essential meaning and purpose. Notice Paul's reasoning. Because God made the earth, he is also the Lord, or the owner, of the heavens and the earth. Jesus, similarly, in Matthew 11, prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and its fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. For the apostle, then, creation is not a realm to be escaped. It is not, as Plato taught, that our bodies are a prison house for the soul, that we need to somehow get away from this material, physical world. Why? Because what God made, he made, and it was good. This stands in stark contrast to the pagan theory of origins, which basically postulates that nature is made of the throwaway stuff, the material the gods discarded, like the meal leftovers you throw to the dogs. What's going on here? Paul is asserting to the philosophers the basic point: we don't make God. God makes us. We need to start, don't we, with the first question and answer of the Children's Catechism. Who made you? God. Verse 24 and 25. The creator doesn't need the creature. It's the other way around. The creature needs the creator. Here are the Greeks congratulating themselves on their grand buildings and temples, along with their epic poems and treatises that they've written. But he says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. The Christian faith starts with the affirmation, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. A God who is fully set apart, distinct from his creation, not relying on it in any way for his life and perfection and glory. A God who, with his word, filled the world with orangutans and ostriches, with narwhals and hippos, with pelicans and parakeets. He's like the master painter, and he's left his imprints, his signature, on all there is. So that wherever we go, we are to see God made this. God worked this. God over all. But secondly, God near all. The apostle goes on to assert that not only is God above the world, but verse 26, that he is also working in his creation as well. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The present tense providence of God. He's not like the one who makes the factory and gets it running and then takes off to some other jurisdiction or domain. know what God makes, he continues to govern. He continues to superintend and guide for his purposes. Now, this is in contrast to what the Epicureans and Stoics of verse 18 believed. Their understanding was that the gods really did not take any interest in human society or affairs, but that the gods, the divinities, just stood aloof, and the wheels of creation turned like the wheels of the bus, going round and round in an endless cycle. But the apostles' answer is there is a direction and there is a purpose to history, and it's found in God and his providence. Romans 1 says, everything about the external world, the heavens and the earth and the seas, and the internal world, the conscience and our hearts, shouts God and his power and divine nature cannot be denied. One time there was a bunch of thieves holed up in a house, and instead of risking going in, the police set up giant speakers outside of this hiding place, and they blasted the music so loud that there was no earplugs or number of pillows over the head that could drown out the noise. There is a sound playing in all creation, the music of the spheres, and it communicates God alone is Lord of heaven and earth. From him are all things, as well as through him and to him are all things. According to verse 26, God is the one who plants the peoples of the earth in just the right places, that like plants they might grow up in the right soil with the fence lines that have been drawn for them. And so as image bearers, we must acknowledge our limitations, something philosophers don't want to hear. God himself drew the boundary lines, didn't he, for the nations of the earth, the mountains and rivers and valleys, to make room for each of the families, the ethnicities and nationalities with all their unique customs and cultures. According to the apostle, God planned and ordered these things. This means that the diversity of the tribes, the diversity of the peoples of the earth, the many, we could say, does not compromise the unity, the oneness of God. Why Egyptians and Ethiopians, Assyrians and Persians, Greeks and Italians? It goes back to the Table of Nations in Genesis, following the flood and the Tower of Babel. It goes back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And the existence of these families is part of the Abrahamic promise that God reveals. And you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, God has dispersed and has scattered the nations, ultimately with the purpose of gathering them in to his kingdom, so that the spreading out and the dispersion of the peoples is not the last word. We know this from many passages, including Isaiah 42, which reads, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. God has not abandoned his creation, nor the image bearers whom he has made. Instead, according to verse 26, he has made these boundaries and allotted periods that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, for a long time, this took the form of groping about, just like a person in the dark might try to get a sense of his surroundings. God hems in, hedges in the nations so that they would make their way toward him. One time at a camp I was staying in, I wandered from the beaten path and I had forgotten my flashlight. It's amazing how in the darkness you start to see things and fear things that aren't really there. But in the central cabin, there was this big porch light. And wherever you were in the camp, you could make out where that cabin was. Similarly, God, the Creator, has never completely turned off the light for his creation. He has left light posts throughout the world so that the sunshine and rain, the soil, the seed, all these things would point to the fact that he is still good and he is still present and at work. He says at the end of verse 27, yet he is not far from any one of us. People cannot find him in idolatry, but that isn't because he is far away or distant. Why can they not find him? Because, according to Romans, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The problem, you see, is not at all with God's revelation. It is with our own twisted and perverted perception. We have, like sheep, gone astray, turning everyone to our own way. The Greeks, you see, as pagans, had sought to create their own version of the nearness of God through the crafting of idols. After all, what is idolatry? It is a seeking to bring the heavenly things near, but on man's terms. It is to make a kind of, quote, safe space, religiously and ritualistically speaking, where we might draw near to the power of the supernatural. And yet, in idolatry, man has displaced the truth and replaced it with a lie, displaced the true God and replaced him with false gods. Now, having established the starting point of God and the Word of God, Paul in verse 28 makes a rather surprising move. He quotes pagan poets, Epimenides and Eratus. In him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, what is the apostle doing here? He is not depending upon pagan sources of reason to validate or establish the truth of God's word, as if these writers now have inspired status. The primary thing he is doing, I think, is he's afflicting the comfortable. He is showing the internal contradiction of the Greek philosophers and their own suppositions. Why? Because he's saying that you have made all these idols and altars and assumed that the gods need you. You bring food to them because they are hungry and need lunch. You stay quiet during certain times in the temple so that you won't somehow wake the gods up. But all the time you act as if the gods need you, even in your own writings, you admit that in him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul is forcing the question, which is it? Did you make God, or did God make you? Does God depend upon you, or do you depend upon God? I believe what Paul is doing in verse 28 is drawing a line in the sand and insisting that they choose sides rather than swallowing the contradiction. He's challenging the whole system upon which their ideas and religion rest. God above all, God near all, and finally, God commanding all to repent. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This means that in the time of ignorance and the nations wandering in their own ways, God had not brought final judgments upon the peoples of the earth for their forsaking of him and their willful rebellion against him. That judgment is delayed, and there is a big time change in verse 30. Now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. The day of ignorance is over. The day of knowledge has dawned. And this corresponds to the coming of Christ, who is the very light of the world. For Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When is that light unveiled and disclosed in a surpassing way? It is, according to verse 31, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the man of God's appointment. Formerly, he appointed periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, verse 26. But now he has appointed a man and given assurance that he is the judge by raising him from the dead. Here is a word that pours contempt on all the pride of human reason and philosophizing. The news of the resurrection, Jesus being raised, they have taken it as promoting foreign divinities, verse 18, as bringing strange things to their ears, verse 20. But Paul, in his preaching, is setting the word of the resurrection, the word concerning Christ, as the very goal and end of history itself. All roads converge here. All of God's purposes are discovered here in the man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Athenians, the time of darkness and stumbling in darkness is over, because God has now brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Believe upon the Son, who is the very image of the invisible God. You philosophers who fancy yourselves so sharp, so insightful, and so smart, what do you need to do? You need to do what everyone is called to do, to repent. Notice how universal this is. God commands all people everywhere to repent. No one is excluded. Everyone is obligated. That means abandon reliance on your own understanding. Cease to be wise in your own eyes. Repentance means bringing your mind in alignment with God's truth, with God's word. Where is that truth and where is that word focused? On Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Where can you find forgiveness and pardon? Through the very one who is the judge of the living and the dead. God's word in the resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ is final and irrevocable. When you turn to him, all the ends of the earth, you are saved. John 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. As the stone is rolled away from the tomb, not only is the door opened for Christ to enter glory, but now the door of repentance is swung open to all, Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. For the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Have you repented and believed the gospel? The direction of my own hostile mind, it's only gotten me further and further into the thickets of deception and self-destruction. But now when you embrace Christ by faith as he is revealed in the resurrection, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. And now I don't live in abject fear of that day of judgment, because I know that as he is, so also are we in the world. And so, beloved of the Lord, stand fast, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We pray that by your Spirit, you would write your word upon our hearts, make us those living epistles that you would send for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.